Heavenly Father, this morning, as we look to you for all that we have need, allow your word to be made real to those here present in a way that it has never been real before. Let your name be lifted up by the grace of God. And let the Holy Spirit fall on your people afresh. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of my pet peeves, as anyone who has come to Bible study on Wednesday night is well aware, is that we talk about Bible stories. See, it's not so much that it's due to the fact that there's being a narrative being told, but because of the baggage that that term has in the 21st century. See, there was a time when you could talk about Bible stories and someone would say, well, let me tell you a story. And you figured that they were going to tell you something that was more likely than not true. And it may or may not be embellished, but basically everything was going to be told to you that was true. Nowadays, when people talk about a story, it bears the weight of thinking of the 21st century when we're talking about fake news. And so any story might or might not be true, and it might be your truth, but it doesn't have to be my truth. See, because society is now a place where truth is not looked upon as objective or having any sort of standard, then what I think is false could be different from what you think is false, and vice versa. So in the postmodern mind, when you think that true is important to you, it's not necessarily true to me. So when I talk to people, I want to make sure that they understand that we're agreeing on the meaning of certain terms, and that when we're talking, we're speaking the same language so that we don't talk past one another. But defining terms so that we agree on the fact that what we're talking about is the same thing and not two different things, even though we're using the same words. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of those occasions that the secular world sees that they don't really understand it. They don't get it. We need to be real, honest, and truthful about the events of the final week of the life of Jesus of Nazareth prior to the resurrection, and to be certain that we're complete in our description so that there's no doubt about what we're talking about when we describe the events accurately, because we don't want to be known as one of those people that are loose with our facts. If we're to have faith in God and to have trust in what the Bible says, then we must be able to believe that everything that it says is in fact trustworthy.
Amen.
True.
Yes.
And real. And if we place our faith in the fact that it is the Word of God and that it is correct, and we can understand that it is real in all that it describes, then we can know that when God makes a promise, He will complete that promise.
Amen.
Regardless of what happens no matter how long it may take, no matter how much we have to go through. So before we start with the scripture of the day, let me bring you up to speed with what's going on with Jesus. Last year, when we went through the book of John, you should know that fully half of the Gospel of John deals with the last week and a half of Jesus' life. One third of the Gospel of Mark deals with that same time frame. So why would this not be important to what we believe? Because this is the essence of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And what's taking place here is at the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus, before the crucifixion and resurrection. So if you have any questions, you can read chapters 11 and 12 in the Gospel of John. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary had anointed Jesus' feet. And Judas wanted to sell the perfume that she used so that he would have money to steal from the treasury, but because he was a thief from the beginning. And the chief priests were trying to figure out how they were going to kill a man that was already dead once. So with all of that, we begin Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let it go. The reality of Christianity is what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. That is, what is true in the Bible is true here and now as it was back then. You have no reason to doubt anything that is in this book because it took place in three dimensions. Time, space, and matter. Real historical people went through real historical events and did real historical things that are recorded for all time for us to examine and tell others about. The Bible is true truth.
Amen. Yes.
Some people want to think about the fact that they can philosophize about the meaning of the triumphal entry and speculate on the significance without dealing with the fact that unless a real historical Jesus rode a real historical donkey into a real historical city, none of this matters one little bit. Not one bit. Because if all we're doing is telling fables, then we're still in our sin. It has no effect on our lives. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sin, and of all men, most to be pitied. See, I like to go back to that frequently because understand what Paul's saying. Paul understands that at that time, there were 500 witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And if what they were saying was not true, then believing in Jesus Christ made no sense because it could be easily turned over. All they had to do is produce the body of Jesus of Nazareth and Christianity would have been upended as a little sect that had no bearing on the greater world. But because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they turn the world upside down. If what they did was just for show, then it's all of no effect. But if, on the other hand, everything they said is true, then we need to be about Father's business and make sure that other people know the truth. But right now, what did the donkey have to do with anything? And why did Jesus send anyone for the donkey? Because, unlike us, first century Jews knew their Bibles and the significance of passages like this. Zechariah 9:9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, when Jesus tells the disciples to go tell a man, the Lord has need of it, they knew what he meant. Kings of great nations, when they conquered another country, would ride in with their armies in front of them on a great white stallion. And the Romans were famous for this. They would send a representative of the Roman government to ride in on the stallion with the legions in front. And they would make much of the pomp and circumstance of this. Jesus, by contrast, comes in on a colt, a donkey that nobody had ever ridden on. In the original, Mark uses a word he rarely uses in his gospel for Jesus as Lord, which is kurios, which can mean master or sir, but it can also mean supreme ruler or sovereign, which is what the commentators believe is the way it was to be translated in this case. So when the disciples went to get the colt and they said, the Lord has need of it, the implication is the sovereign ruler needs this, which is why they let it go. It has a different connotation altogether than just saying, well, the master has need of it. Well, which master? It also gives us a reasonable idea of why the man didn't hesitate to let this new donkey go. Let's not forget that most people in those days did not have any sort of animal or beast of burden upon which to ride, because most of them walked everywhere they needed to go. So it's highly unlikely that a man who owned a fresh young colt would let just any old body take this animal off somewhere that he had no idea where it was going. Verses 7 to 11. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then those who had went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here again, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Not only that, but the precedent had been laid down in the Old Testament when Jehu had been anointed king over Israel in place of Ahab, the evil king. People put down their cloaks and outer garments and put them in the path of the new king. That's in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. When the people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," what they were saying in point of fact is, "Save now. Save now." The people were calling for salvation in the name of Yahweh. They were aware of their national sinfulness, which was why they were under the burden of Rome. They were aware of their personal sinfulness, and that the God that they worshiped was the ultimate judge, but also the ultimate in holiness. Nowadays, we think that we can go along and carry out our daily activities and not give God a second thought. We have all kind of idols that we worship in place of God. But we think that because we go to church once a week that we're good with God. I'm telling you. Listen very carefully. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But God doesn't need your pity. God doesn't need your pity. God doesn't need your sometime worship. Amen. God is not pleading with you for the scraps of your time. God wants all of you. God doesn't want you to have anything. Anything before him. Amen. Not your job, not your children, not your family, not your personal preferences. If you say you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you say you have faith in Jesus Christ and believe in him as your Savior, if you say all those things, then you have no business putting anything in front of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, I've said what I'm going to say in Bible study, and I'm going to say it and say it and say it and say it until I know that you've got it. There is no part of your life that Jesus doesn't look at and say, "Mine." There is no part, no area, no piece of your life that Jesus does not want to have control over, under, and around. Because when God saves you, he saves you to be with him for eternity. And if he wants you for eternity, then you need to want him eternally. Understand that that relation comes first. It comes freely and without cost, but it does come first. But also, don't think that if a long time ago, one time, you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or did some action and have that count as your salvation if you have not had a change in your inner workings.
That's right, Pastor. Amen.
If you don't pray or don't think about God, if you don't walk by faith, if you think that you're okay because of something that happened a long time ago, understand, that is not faith. That is presumption. Because repentance is the mark of the Christian. Not because you're unholy, but because you understand how holy God is. And if you walk by faith and not by sight, and if you understand that you are called to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, we are called to run the race to win.
Amen, that's right.
Do you ever wonder why sprinters dress the way that they do? I don't like to brag. No, you could ask my wife though. I was an All-American when I was in college in as a sprinter. And we had one of the best sprint teams of all the colleges in the state of Ohio, even though we only had 900 students at the school. We were at the same track meets as Ohio State, and we just obliterated them. But one of the things that we never did was to have anything extraneous that we would wear. Like, guys might wear a little light chain or something, but it's not like they were wearing a jacket and sweatpants and tennis shoes. Sprint shoes are usually between 8 and 11 ounces. So on both feet. So they're flimsy and they wear out really easily. And she will tell you that when I ran in state track meet, my coach, who was kind of superstitious, told me not to buy new shoes, wear the ones that you got, even though they had torn all the way around. Kind of like what Zion Williams happened to his shoes. So I had taped them up to hold them together so that I could run in the state meet. But I say all that because we need to lay aside everything that we have that hinders our relationship with God. See, we need to understand that anything that we add to our relationship with God is a hindrance. It's a weight. It's something that's going to hold us back. But we need to run the race to win. Understand that Paul was not more sinful at the end of his life than he was at the beginning of his walk with faith. Even though he said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." It wasn't because he was sinning more then than he was before. It was because he was more sensitive to the fact of what was sin than he was before. Mm-hmm. Realize that without holiness, no one can see God. And understand that what we may wink at today, you may say, "How could I do that a year from now?" Living a life in sin before coming to the cross causes you to become dull and insensitive to the affects and effects of sin in your day-to-day life.
That's so true, Pastor.
But once you have become a new creation, once you have become one of the redeemed, once you have become a child of the King, you have put on what the Puritans called new affections. What they meant was that your emotional life was, is, and will be transformed until they no longer allow you to desire what you formerly desired, and you no longer are controlled by the things that once held you in their grasp.
Amen.
You are no longer what you once were.
Thank the Lord.
And you no longer want once what you once desired.
Thank the Lord.
Let's go back to the beginning of the passage today, because here you have Jesus telling his disciples to go to a certain place, and there would be a donkey upon which no one had ridden. They were to tell the owner that the Lord has need of it, and they were to bring it back. Understand that these men had been with Jesus for 3 years. He didn't have time to go ahead of them and make secret arrangements. He didn't have the opportunity to slip away at night and set up a transaction in advance and put the donkey on his American Express card so that they would already have it paid for. He prayed for long hours at a time, so he didn't have the means to slip off and secretly make this little arrangement come to pass without their knowledge. What Jesus was, is, and ever will be is the omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God, the second person of the Trinity, the great I Am. In other words, Jesus knows everything, is more powerful than anyone and anything, and is everywhere all at once at the same time, except when he was on earth with his deity veiled. But there was never a moment in time when he was not God.
Amen.
And so when you think in those terms, knowing that there would be a particular animal in a particular place at a particular time, that's no big deal for God. And because Jesus was and is and ever will be God, at that particular time, he chose to use his omniscience to know that that particular animal was going to be in that particular place at that particular time for that particular purpose.
Amen.
If you got a pen, write this down. It's important. You can't have faith in a God who can't do miracles. Can't do it. You can't have faith in a God who can't do miracles. You can't have faith in a God that cannot save. You can't have faith in a God who is the God of I can't. You can't have faith in a God who can't help but let bad things happen to good people. That's not the God of the Bible. But see, in the same token, we have to understand that this is the same God who said, all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Notice that it says all things, not most things, not some things, but all things. The bad things, the hard things, the unpleasant things. Not the best things, but even the worst things. If you don't know a God who can take you through the hard times, through the bad times, through the rough times, then you're looking at the wrong God. Because that's not the God of the Bible. But if you know the God of the Bible, then you know that He's the God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ask or even think. Because there is no situation, there is no circumstance, there is no impossible with God. Any situation that you may be in, any situation you may come across, any situation that you may think is overwhelming you, is no problem.
Amen.
Because if you're with that God, then, as Ray Charles once said, quite notably, you got the right one, baby. Remember that the same people that were saying to Jesus today, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 5 days later were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And if they didn't say, "Crucify him," we would not have been able to be adopted as the children of God. Because sometimes, most times, pain is needed for you to achieve your goal. Pain is needed for you to achieve your goal. If you don't have a relationship with the God of the Bible, or you're not sure, now is the time. If you need assurance that you have a relationship with the God of the Bible, now is the time. If you need to be relieved from the burden that weighed you down, now is the time. Because your salvation is nearer today than at any other time in your being. Amen.